it is about the armor of God. And the idea around the sexual purity battle, right, is based on this idea that there is a battle that's taking place, right? A unseen battle. There is a war that has been waged against the heart of humanity, and God, in his eternal wisdom, has made a way for us to be able to stand against that battle, to make it through the battle, right? To make it through the war that's waging against our soul, as Peter says. And he equips us with this armor, particular armor. And so in our inheritance series, I want us to understand that he has blessed us, equipped us with the armor of God to be able to victoriously live this life that he's called us to live. He doesn't just, throw us to the wolves and say, well, good luck, children. No, he makes a way for us. And so I think it's imperative for us to be able to understand how God has equipped us, which is why I wanted to walk through the armor of God. And it's going to be a two-part series because I just didn't have enough time to cover everything that I wanted to cover with this. Well, let me just kick off with Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to draw most of our understanding of the armor of God from. Paul writes this. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, he says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. And so Paul makes this statement that there's a struggle that's going on. And he says it's not the flesh and blood. It's not what we can see in the natural realm. There's something beyond that and what we can't see where this battle is taking place. Now, one of the primary challenges I think of as we as believers is embracing the reality that there's something taking place that we can't see. Because unless you've seen it, unless you've walked through it, unless you've been exposed to it in some way, shape, or form, it's harder for us to embrace a reality that we have not yet experienced. And that's just the case in life in general. Like if we have not experienced, the G-force of a jet that's turning, and it's hard for us to envision. We know that must, put a lot of pressure on someone, but until you've experienced it, it's just something we're guessing at. We don't really know. Well, the same is true when it comes to the spiritual realm. Like we want to embrace everything that Scripture tells us. But especially because we live in a culture where, we all function like Thomas did, and poor Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? But he says, unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands, I'm not going to believe. And he represents all of humanity. Like at the heart of who we are, like that's kind of what we're tempted to do. Like, well, I'll believe it when I see it kind of thing. So the case that we have to make a case this morning, as I approach the Scriptures to try and get us in a mindset like entertaining the idea that there's something else beyond what we can't see. And maybe some of us have already kind of embraced that reality and that truth. But I know good and well that there's a lot of even, wonderful believers who have a hard time embracing the idea that there's a spiritual warfare that takes place. And so I want to do my best under the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to teach from his word that it would illuminate these truths to us. Because if we don't accept this premise of an unseen battle, of an unseen war, then we're not going to see the need to armor up. And if we don't see the need to armor up, then we're not going to put that on, and we're not going to walk victoriously in this life that God has called us to live. All right. So I've got four areas I want to cover this morning. The first one that I want to just talk about is out of Paul saying, hey, we got this struggle going on, is really just the battle. Let's just talk about this battle. And I want to walk through some scriptures where it'll help us to see that there is something unseen going on behind what is seen. And it's a scripture that is living and active. And my prayer is that scripture, as we expose ourselves to these scriptures, these teachings, these truths, that it will sink into our heart and it'll illuminate something within us. We'll be able to embrace what his word is teaching us. But the first thing I would say is that Paul, who's writing to the Ephesians, and he's telling them, hey, there's a struggle that we have, but it's not against the flesh and blood. And if you remember from the book of Acts, if you've read through that book, in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, like many cities that he encountered, but there was a confrontation that took place. And there was a man by the name of Demetrius who was not exactly excited about Paul's ministry. Demetrius was a silversmith. And so because of that, and then he made, and his tradesmen, they made these little statues of their local goddess Artemis, and they sold them, and probably other statues as well. And what he saw that was beginning to happen is that Paul and his ministry team would come in, and they were being so effective, and people were converting to Christianity and surrendering their lives to Christ, that they stopped buying these idols. When Demetrius sees that, he's like, hey, wait a second, this will impact our livelihood. You know, it's actually changing the economy of the city of Ephesus. And he's able to rally enough support that they get excited over this and angry over it. And they don't find Paul, but they find a couple of Paul's companions, and they drag him to the local amphitheater, and they essentially put him on some kind of mock trial, if you will. And then for 2 hours, it says, like, they just started, they were shouting, you know, great is Artemis of Ephesus, and just kept going and going and going. And Paul, who shows up, apparently he was somewhere nearby, hears about what's happening, you know, and he's a pretty brave individual. He's faced down some, you know, pretty serious wolves and lions in his times, and he wants to go stand before these people and make his case, but his friends are like, don't do it, because they would probably end up in death. So he doesn't do it. Eventually, things calmed down, they dispersed. It wasn't anything beyond that. But when you know that there was a situation that happened, and then you hear Paul, or see Paul's writing, and he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against Demetrius and his companions. Our struggle is not against the Ephesians who were in an uproar that day. But we wrestle against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world. And from that perspective, we know that Paul knew that day when he was being confronted and his friends were being confronted with this angry mob, that Paul could see beyond the angry mob, and knew that there was something spiritual that was taking place and influencing, right, what was happening. And it takes a very mature perspective and firmly rooted in scriptural truth to be able to embrace that. Our natural tendency is when we look at somebody comes at us, they oppose us, our first reaction is to think that they might be they're the enemy. And Paul's actually saying something different. No, they're not the enemy. It's who's behind them. Now, they might be opening themselves up to influence from the enemy and so forth, and the enemy might be using them, but they themselves aren't the enemy. He's saying our struggle is not with the people, not with the brothers and sisters, but it's with the unseen realm, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, is what he says. All right, so a few scriptures to look at here. I want to go back to Elisha. Elisha he ticked off the king, the Aramean king, and he comes to find Elisha, and he surrounds Elisha. He figures out where he's at, surrounds him with his army, and they wake up one morning and look out, and they see this vast army before him, and Elisha's servant's a little scared. He's like, whoa, how are we going to escape this? How are we going to get away from this? So Elisha says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, Lord, please open his eyes and let him see. So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Right? They're on Elisha's side. These were good horses and chariots of fire. Like this, Elisha's saying, these are the ones that are for us. And the number of those who are for us is greater than the number of those who are against us. But the servant had no idea. He looked out and he just saw, you know, the enemy out there. He had no idea what was taking place in the unseen realm until the Lord opened his eyes. Now, not everybody has the privilege of having their eyes opened in that way to be able to see this, but there are occasions when it happens. This goes back to my statement, like unless we're the ones who had our eyes opened, and we say, no, I saw the chariots of fire, and then we try and tell people, and then they don't believe us, because they're like, yeah, right. The unseen realm. Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us. Okay? Then look at Daniel. Daniel's another great example of this, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is in prayer. He's got a specific request that he has petitioned before the Lord. God dispatches an angel with an answer to him, and the angel shows up to Daniel, and he says, for from the first day that you purpose to understand and to humble yourself before your God. Your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, we know about who Michael is because of other areas in Scripture. Jude tells us that Michael was the archangel. So we know we're dealing with angels here, and it's an angel speaking to Daniel. So when he says he was basically detained by the prince of Persia, it's a reference to an angelic being or a heavenly being, if you will. But here's the thing, and what I want to draw out of this, because there's a lot of interesting commentary on this passage, but what I want to draw out of this is that there was something taking place in the heavenly realm that Daniel knew nothing about until the angel revealed it to him, until the angel told him, hey, this is what is taking place. This is what is happening. And I would suggest to all of us that there are just things that are taking place in the heavenly realms that we know nothing about. But there it is. It's taking place, and it's happening. And Daniel certainly, you know, he embraced that, and as the angel revealed this to him. There's other scriptures. What about Peter? I like to use Peter a lot. Peter, I love Peter. Peter gives me so many examples. I don't know how I'd preach from Sunday to Sunday if I didn't have a Peter to use as an example. It's true, right? But Peter, and I use this, I think I used this even last week, but I'm going to take a different angle on it. But you remember when I mentioned Jesus told Peter, said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Okay? Talked about that verse last week. There's something then that went on to happen, right, in Peter's life, just not too long after that statement was made. And it was the night that Jesus was betrayed, and Peter's trying to follow Jesus and follows him into the courtyard. He's trying to watch the trial from a distance, kind of standing back and keeping some separation there. But you remember that there was three different times people recognized Peter, and they said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And he says, no, I'm not. And by the end of it, he's calling down curses on himself. I don't know this man. Now, if we just had that encounter, we would just... The record of that encounter, we would just be probably prone to believe that, well, that was just an unfortunate event that Peter went through, and not give it much more of a significant thought concerning what was taking place in the spiritual realm. But because we have the insight from Jesus, who says that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I pray that your faith would not fail you, we know that there was a demonic force behind what was taking place that night with Peter's interaction there in the courtyard. It was something unseen. We couldn't see it, but it was there, and there was an influence that was taking place. But just an example of like things that happen in our life but it comes through the motivation of the enemy. It happened with Peter. The prayers of Jesus brought Peter through that. He came through. Even though he stumbled that night, at the end, he was victorious, right? He was still a victorious child of God. Now, Paul has his own contributions to this subject here. He tells the Thessalonians, just writing, he says, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. He uses that phrase, Satan hindered us. Now, you could think like, well, that's just a phrase, it's just a figurative phrase, but one we know that Satan is not a figurative a person in Scripture. He is literal. Okay, he is an actual created being, and we know that because of what Jesus has revealed to us, and we just read with Peter's interaction, we know that Satan is out to oppose us. I mean, the very word Satan means adversary, right? He's working against us, standing against us, and opposing us. So Paul looks at this and he says, look, Satan hindered us. He doesn't say how he hindered it. He just knew that there was forces working against what God wanted to do in his life. He's recognizing a spiritual battle. He's not even necessarily putting a bunch of blame or anything like that. He says, look, there's a war that's taking place. And sometimes when war is happening, plans do not always remain intact. Okay, you got to adjust fire. You got to change things up. You got to adapt and overcome. And he's just saying, look, Satan was at work here. He also says this about his own personal life concerning the unseen realm. He says, says, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. He's recognizing a spiritual attack on his own life, and he's calling it the thorn in the flesh. Paul himself, the super saint, if you will, right, the super apostle, right, this incredible man of God, was not immune from the attacks of the enemy. And he's just making it everyone aware that, hey, these attacks are real. They happen. They happen to me. They're going to happen to you. Question is what are we going to do about it? This struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And so we have a decision to make. And our decision is that because we know that, because we're aware of this, and we believe this reality, we say, God, well, I want to put on the full armor of God then. I want to do this. When I was in the service, and we were in garrison, and we were just walking around, we weren't dressed as though we were going out onto the battlefield, right? We just had just kind of a regular uniform on, but we didn't have any armor on. We didn't have our weapons with us. We weren't dressed for battle. But when I landed in Baghdad in 2008, guess what I was wearing? I was wearing my armor. Yeah, all of it. Everything they gave me, I was like, let me stick that on me, like all over the place. And they gave you a lot of stuff. But that's because I was going into a battlefield. And they told me I had to. So I didn't have a choice, right? And so I want us as Christians, right? We recognize that we're in this battle. Make the decision, God, I want to live with the full armor of God. And so my help, my prayer is that this morning will help us understand what this means to put on the full armor of God. So we'll pick up with where we left off, Ephesians 6. And I put an image up here for you as I read. This, as Paul writes this, and this is one artist's rendition, but it's a first century Roman soldier. This, in general, would be the picture that Paul would have in his mind as he's writing. It would be something like this, a picture that his audience would have in mind as he's walking through the armor. Everybody knew what, you know, a Roman soldier looked like in their day. They were the occupying force of that time. They controlled everything. They had representation all over the place, okay? So this is it. So Paul writes, "For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." And so the first article that I want to focus on here is the belt of truth. He said, stand with the truth like a belt around your waist. Belt. The belt, the belt, the belt. This statement here, when Paul writes it, now this is my translation here. Let me see. Give me one second here. What am I? All right. So he says, put this truth like a belt around your waist. Now, one of the things I want to say is that when translators are writing and they're, you know, going from the original Hebrew or the original Greek and into, you know, an English translation, you know, they're doing the best they can in trying to help us grip the picture that the original author was trying to convey with the original audience, okay? And it's not a foolproof job. Like there's some subject to some interpretation when it comes to the translations, right? And so as they would write this in English for us, and in the translation I was reading from the CSB, it says, with truth like a belt around your waist. We all get the idea of a belt. That's that makes sense to us. We know about belts, right? Many of us probably have one. We put it on our waist. That's very clear to us. Nobody even thinks anything of that. You're only thinking about this right now because I'm putting it before you. You're like, where is he going with this? Like, yeah, we get belts. We get it. But what I want to do is actually take you back to what the more literal translation of what Paul said, because there's something significant to this that I want to draw out of. Now, what Paul literally said was he said, having girded your loins with truth. Girding your loins with truth. Now, the reason the English translations, or at least in some of the newer ones, they don't take that phrase right there, because most of us are not girding our loins on a regular basis. I'm guessing. If you are, don't tell me. But like girding your loins, like what does that mean? We don't even have because it's not the world in which we live in, we're just, what does that even mean? So I love the internet, some part of the internet, and I was able to actually come up with this for you, a little picture of showing you what it means to gird the loins, right? And how they're taking the robe and bringing it up and around, and they tie it in the front. And so you can see the guy in the bottom right, he's got a sword, like he's ready for action. And so what it does, it takes you from, you know, being ill-equipped to being able to maneuver at full capacity with your legs and then being able to, as they're tied up, then you have the freedom and a little more agility on the battlefield as your loins are girded here, okay? And I was really excited to find this picture because the only other option I had was for me to demonstrate it for you. And I didn't want to do that, and you didn't want me to do that either. Okay. But girding the loins, all right, so it gets translated as putting the belt of truth on, because that's what we can relate to. We relate to the belt, we get that. This is a little removed from us. But even more so, what I want to highlight here on this girding of the loins is the fact that he uses the word loins, and really what the word loins represents and what it would have represented to his audience, okay? Something I think that kind of gets lost in the translation. And that is, the loins represented a very personal and private area of someone's body, okay? And so when Paul says, you gird your loins with truth, he's saying, like, you need to gird your personal, your private life with truth. That at the heart level, at the deepest part of your life, the personal life where nobody else can even see into, you need to have truth and integrity. Does that make sense? Right? The personal life. Again, that's something that's lost when we just use the word belt and around the waist. We don't really get that. But he's going deeper. He's going deeper on that. And he just wants you to focus on this. If you're going to walk around on the battlefield and the war that's raging, right, you have got to be rooted and grounded in truth and have a heart of integrity, even when no one else is looking, or you're going to be vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Now, how do we do that, right? How do we embrace truth? How do we ground ourselves in truth? Well, what is truth? It's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. I'm truth. So it's just a simple idea about us rooting and grounding ourselves in our relationship with Jesus and him being at the center of our life and him being the one who would dictate our personal life, our private life, when nobody else is looking. Nobody else can see it. We're not putting on a show for anything. But in our life where it's just us, who's leading us? Who's guiding us? Well, if it's Jesus, if it's truth, right, then we're going to be well-positioned to be equipped with this belt that would come around our waist and be ready for battle. Our loins will be girded. Now, if we neglect surrounding our personal and private life with truth and building that upon the foundation of God, we might find ourselves in a similar situation as what David found himself in. So David was known as a man after God's own heart. There's some incredible stories about that man, and he did some incredible things, right? We also know that he failed, and he had some massive failures in his life. And that time when he, in his personal life, his private life, he veered away from following what God would want for his life, and he pursued Bathsheba, right? And they committed adultery, and then he kills her husband. And in his private life, right, there was something that was off. Now, the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what Moses warned the Israelites with. If you try and hide sin away in your life, it is going to find you out at some point. Not a matter of if, but when. Okay? And it might be able to go on for a while, but at some point it will be found out. That's what Scripture teaches us. Somewhere deep within, it will be revealed. Okay? It's going to come to the light. Now David comes up with this in Psalm 51, which, by the way, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two psalms that reflect the heart of David as he battled his sin in his life and as he came out of the sin in his life. So read those two psalms. But this is what he says in Psalm 51. He said, "Surely you desire integrity in the inner self." Like, he got what God wanted from him, which was integrity in his personal life, his private life, when no one else could see. No one else knew what he was doing. God was calling for integrity, of truth. And when he failed in that area and he let his guard down there, it's when the enemy struck him. It's when the enemy, right, brought David down as a really, at least briefly, you know, I would say, for a season of his life. And the repercussions of that sin were far-reaching for David and his family and his kingdom. The penalty for that was severe. One last interesting thing to note about the belt before we move on, and that is the belt. The belt's kind of a central piece to the uniform. And I think it's probably even one of the reasons Paul begins with the belt of truth. One, it's about being rooted and grounded in Christ, but also in the uniform itself. It's the piece that would hold kind of everything in place, kind of keep everything together so it wasn't all sloppy and flopping around. And also, the belt held the sword. It held the sword. And so the idea is, if you don't get the belt right, if you don't get the life, the inner life of integrity right, you are not going to be able to handle the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, very well, because you won't have it available. I mean, it's just kind of the picture that's given to us. You don't have the belt, you got no place to put your sword, kind of thing. So I think we should be aware of that for sure. So, rooted and grounded in Jesus, that's what the belt of truth is about. Truthful through and through. And what people see outwardly and what people don't see within you should be filled with truth. So the third article I want to talk about is from verse 14. He says, "Stand therefore with righteousness like armor on your chest." I want to talk about the breastplate. The breastplate that of armor that would go across the front side of the torso here and protect all of the vital organs. And, you know, as assuming that soldiers were taught very similar to how, you know, I was taught when I was in the infantry, and that is that when you're aiming at your enemy, you aim center mass. And the center mass is this right here. And so the breastplate of righteousness is what would cover, which would be the target that the enemy would be aiming for, most likely. So this breastplate covered had a very important role in this. Now, this idea of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness can, I think, can sometimes set, you know, our minds thinking in a wrong direction, because we use the phrase like self-righteous and stuff like that, and we think that maybe we shouldn't use the word righteous, but we definitely should use it because it's scriptural. And the idea of righteousness, I think there's twofold here that I want to discuss. First aspect is we have a righteousness that has nothing to do with us, and it has everything to do with Jesus, okay? We call it the positional righteousness. Paul writes this. He said, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that's Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So because of what Jesus did, he shares his righteousness with us. God looks at us through the lens of Christ, and he sees us as being righteous. Again, it has nothing to do with what we have done or haven't done. It's not us. It's all the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, okay? So there's that aspect of righteousness, but it's not the only aspect of righteousness. So not only is there a positional righteousness, there's also what theologians have termed as practical righteousness. And then Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, "Put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the faith." This idea about living in the new self, right? And in God's likeness and in God's righteousness. It's this idea about living practically before God, living with righteousness, living rightly before God, living obediently before God, living according to His plan, living according to how His word, living right before Him, living in practical righteousness. Now, if we don't have practical righteousness, if we're not living rightly before God, which would then mean that we would be in disobedience to God, and if we're in disobedience to God, then that means we are in sin. And if we're living in disobedience and we're living in sin, friends, we have given the enemy an open opportunity to come after us. Okay? So his call for us is that we would live rightly before him. Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness in their life. The fruit of righteousness. He wanted it to be overflowing. And this doesn't mean that we're perfect through and through and we don't make any mistakes. What it means is that when we do make a mistake, is that we're quick to repent and we get back up. That's what it means. A lot of times, you know, we get caught up in thinking like, well, you know, it's calling us to be perfect and I'm not perfect and I can't do this and I can't do that. No. Repent and get up. Repent and get up. Repent and get up. Repent and get up. Though a righteous person falls 7 times, Proverbs says, he gets back up. Gets back up. Okay? So don't let this idea of this righteousness, you know, scare you away or mislead you in understanding of what I think that, you know, is trying to be said here. The breastplate serves as an important role of protecting the vital organs, and specifically this one that we call the heart. Proverbs tells us that we have to guard the heart above all things. Guard your heart above all else, for it's the source of life. And if we're not guarding our heart, and that enemy gets in, right, a foothold into our heart and into our life, friends, we're destined for destruction. We're not going to live in victory. We're not going to be able to walk the battlefield, right, triumphantly. You know, it's interesting. One of the theories of engaging the enemy. So without trying to give like too much information on this, but in the military, and because I'm an Army guy, right, so this is where my mind goes when I start reading about this stuff. I know that we use a lighter caliber rifle when we go to war to fight against our enemy. Heavier caliber could take an enemy out and just drop them like a sack of potatoes, and then they would just be dead on the battlefield, but everyone else continues to keep fighting. But you use a lighter caliber rifle, and you hit your target, and you're going to drop them, but they're not going to die. They're going to be wounded. And if you have a wounded on the battlefield, it's different than having someone who has died on the battlefield. The dead one on the battlefield can be attended to at a later time. The wounded on the battlefield require immediate attention, life-saving measures. And if he requires, you know, immediate attention, that means you're taking, you know, a person from here and a person from here, and you're creating it's a wider impact on a show of force on the battlefield, because more people are occupied with tending the wounded than rather than coming back to take care of the dead when it's all done. And I say that for this picture in our heads, is that if the enemy can wound us, the far greater impact, right, on what God's trying to do and the purpose of his church, if he can wound us, because we become very needy and we need attention and we need this and we need that, or we're losing perspective, and you get the idea. That from a strategic point for him, simply to wound us, that's far better. As I was working through this point, I couldn't help but think about and talking about protecting the heart and protecting, you know, not giving the enemy any access. I was thinking about Acts chapter 5 and the people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who lied about their giving. If you're familiar with their story, Peter confronts Ananias on it. And this is what he said to Ananias. He said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you would lie to the Holy Spirit. Somewhere along the line, Ananias let his guard down. Somewhere, he took off the breastplate of righteousness, and the enemy took up a stronghold in his heart and influenced him in sin. And I just want us to think about how the importance of this breastplate of righteousness. Like, I don't want to end up like Ananias. Like, I don't want the influence of the enemy in my life. I don't want to have a stronghold in my life. I want to protect my heart. I want to guard my heart. It's a source of life. Above all else, guard your heart. And God gives us the equipment to do that, the breastplate of righteousness. Amen? All right. Last point that I want to make comes out of verse 15. He says, stand therefore with your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Now, this is an interesting one here. Because now I know that there's people who try and guess what my next word is going to be on my notes. You know who you are. And you know if you already have one written down. Okay. And then, but I help you because you look at my notes and you say, oh, they're all starting with B's today. Right? And so it gets to point number four and you think it's going to start with a B. So I'm curious. Just curious. Does anybody have any thoughts about what my fourth point will be here? I heard boots. Yeah? Boots? All right. Well, you're good. So, it actually is boots. Now, here's what's in. Okay. I have taken liberty with this point right here in throwing boots in here, okay? One, it had to fit with my B's. I don't know. Couldn't veer off of that. But beyond that, the reason I take liberty, and here's my justification, is because I think I have the scripture here, right? Okay, so in my scripture, the translation that I read, which I read from the CSB, which is on the spectrum of translations, it's a literal translation. And your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. It uses the word sandaled in there. And if you go back and remember the image that I showed about the Roman soldier, he had, and this is what they wore, right? They wore sandals or sandals of some type. That's what we would call them, sandals. And so the translators are trying to, they're just trying to take what Paul has said and put it into a picture for us. And that works because there's no doubt in my mind that's what Paul had in his mind when he was writing this. But there's actually, I found this in the NIV, which, interesting enough, is not really a literal translation, but I thought it actually worded it the best, okay, for what Paul was trying to say. He says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Your feet fitted with the readiness. Now, here's what I want to draw out of it. This is the only piece of armor of God that is actually not specifically mentioned by Paul. He doesn't mention shoes. He doesn't mention sandals. He doesn't mention boots. Okay? He simply says this, that your feet would be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, once again, there's no doubt in my mind when he said that he had those sandals of a Roman soldier in his mind, but he didn't use that word. And so when we look at this, we understand that the operative word in Paul's statement here concerning the shoes, the boots, right? It isn't the shoes, the boots, the sandals. It isn't the gospel. It isn't peace. It's actually readiness. This is what he's trying to hone in on. There is, as a soldier, you've got to be ready. Now, when I was in my infantry days and early on, my first deployment I went to were in Bosnia Herzegovina back in 2000, about 5 years after the Civil War had taken place there. So it was a peacekeeping operation. It was pretty, you know, pretty low key. Nothing too exciting that took place. But I was part of this thing called the QRF, Quick Reactionary Force. And the idea was is that if anything went down outside the wire in the immediate vicinity, that our camp had a team ready to respond and to be out that gate within minutes, less than minutes. I mean, we're talking seconds, but reality, you know, probably a couple minutes. which means that that team, and they were on 24-hour duty rotation, that team had everything. They were never more than, you know, a step away from their gear. They were never more than a step away from their weapon, and they were very close to their up-armored Humvees, ready to hop in and fire those things up and take off. Okay, they were ready, a state of readiness. It also meant that at all times, you know, we had to be in uniform, which means that we had to keep our boots on. We couldn't take our boots off. Now, you could, if you had a rest plan, you could still rest, but somebody had to be awake. But if you rested, you rested with your boots on, right? You didn't take those off. And if anybody has ever put on combat boots before, you know that you don't put those on in like anything less than 6.5 minutes. There's a lot of lacing that goes on with those things. But having your boots on meant being ready. And this is a picture of what Paul is talking about in this readiness. Like, you be ready with your sandals, your shoes, your boots. We have to be ready on the battlefield. Now, what are we ready for? What are we ready for? I think we've got to be ready for a couple different things. One is, first and foremost, from a soldier's perspective, you're ready for whatever the command is that comes down the chain. Whatever the commander says, hey, this is what we're going to do. This is our next mission. You're ready for the mission. And for us as believers, that our commander, right, is the king. So whatever our king has called us to do, whatever he wants us to do, whatever, we need to be ready to serve him. Ready at a moment's notice. God, what are you leading me to do? What are you wanting me to do? And specifically, be ready with this gospel of peace. That's what Paul throws that in there. The gospel. And we know what the gospel is. Gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, and we've been given a commission. We've been commissioned, if you will, from Matthew 28 to take this good news and to go and make disciples and baptize people and teach them about what it means to follow God. And so we have this, you know, this general mission, if you will, that we got to be ready to employ at a moment's notice, no matter what that is. This concept of peace, though, this gospel of peace. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word peace. Because if you think about the greater context of how he's used the word peace, you're like, wait a sec. So Paul's talking about struggling. He's talking about battles. He's talking about armor, right? He's talking about all this stuff. And all of a sudden, he throws in this word peace, right? And the gospel of peace. Be ready with the gospel of peace. And I think on purpose, it stands in contrast to what he's talking about. And that is that even though we're on a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield, we still carry a message, a good news of peace on this battlefield, right? Okay, so this good news of peace that Paul talks about, it's first and foremost, we have peace with God. That's the primary good news of this gospel. Paul says this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him, we have a restored relationship. Okay? But it's not just that, there's also peace with others as well. Paul says in Romans 12, he said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. The gospel of peace. The gospel isn't about us, you know, creating enemies on purpose. I mean, it might happen if you declare truth and people oppose truth, but it's not on purpose. We don't set out to make enemies. We don't set out to bring, you know, destroy people or ideologies. And, well, maybe we do set out to destroy ideologies. That's okay. But you get it. Peace. The gospel of peace. Peter tells us that we got to be ready. Always be ready. Always be prepared to give a reason to everyone who asks us to give the reason for everyone who asks us about the hope that we have. Always be ready. Always be prepared. Paul also says for us to be ready in season and out of season. He tells that to Timothy. There's just all this concept of just being ready. That we as believers need to live in a state of readiness and availability for whatever God needs. The other aspect of being ready, so we're ready for whatever God needs, but also being ready to engage the enemy. Now, the Bible tells us that we have to be sober-minded. We got to be alert because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. He's out there. That's what Peter says. He's out there. Now listen, Peter, remember, we just talked about Peter. Peter knows about the ambush of the enemy. That's what happened on the night that Jesus was arrested. He knows full well about that. And I'm sure that wasn't the only time he experienced an ambush from the enemy. You'd be ready for that. I've shared before how I like sometimes to watch the animal videos. They pop up on my news feed. And now specifically the animal videos, I like the apex predator ones. Yeah, I don't know why I'm just drawn to that. But like, what watching a lion hunt is fascinating to me for some reason. I mean, deep down, I'm a hunter. I don't know. When you watch them, you know what they do. I mean, they're sneaky, so sneaky, right? And then they launch with an ambush. Their prey rarely ever even sees them coming. If the prey sees them coming, usually they have a good chance at getting away. But if they don't see them coming, because they're masters at stalking their prey, that prey is usually dinner or breakfast or lunch. But he ambushes. The lion ambushes. Paul's saying that the enemy walks around like he's like that lion who's looking to ambush. And I want to suggest to us that he's looking for opportunities to ambush us. Now, the thing about the ambush, the advantage of the ambush is the advantage, having the advantage of the element of surprise. And so if he can catch us and he can surprise us when our guard is down, when we're not, you know, paying full-on attention, or we don't think that, hey, there's going to be a, I mean, if you think that you're walking into an ambush, you don't just walk into an ambush, right? You make a plan and you figure that out. So the fact if you find yourself in the middle of the ambush, it's because you didn't see it coming. That's how the enemy works. And one thing I remember from the infantry days, they said, if you ever find yourself in an ambush, there's only one thing you can do. You fight through it. You fight through it. And that's what happens on the spiritual battlefield of life. That the enemy is going to come and he's going to ambush you. He's going to look for that weakness. He's going to look for that moment when your guard is down. And we as believers had better be prepared and ready to fight the enemy and to take him on when he comes at us. Or he'll bring us down. I hope at the end of this here, as we talked about the battle, talked about the belt, the breastplate, the boots, we begin to, in our minds and in our hearts, maybe it can comes together and we can more fully embrace why the armor of God is important and why we need this. At least that's my prayer and my hope from going over this. And understanding why God has equipped us as part of our inheritance with the armor that he has for us. We say, you know what, I want to wear that armor. I want to suit up. And by the way, just as we suit up in our armor, right, it's not about making some conscious decision like, okay, I'm putting my helmet of salvation on, I'm putting my breastplate of righteousness on, I'm taking up my shield of faith. It's not so much that as it just, it's a way of life. It's how we live our life. That's how the armor of God, right, manifests in our life, okay? So you can, I would say this, that you can put on the breastplate of righteousness without even consciously saying, I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because as you live for God, you live rightly for him, that's what you're doing. You're putting on that breastplate of righteousness. But I hope we see the need for it. I've got three questions to wrap up at the end here. In relation to the belt, the breastplate, and the boots. At the belt, do I live with integrity at the most private level of my life? That's a powerful question with far-reaching implications, and depending on how you answer that. Do I live with integrity at the most private level of my life? Breastplate, how well do I guard my heart by living rightly before God? Like, do I make obedience to him and living according to his word, right, a priority? This is our guard. When we live by this, like, we get to guard our hearts. The last question with the boots, do I live with readiness and alertness on the spiritual battlefield of life? If we don't live with a level of alertness, we become what's known as a soft target. Soft target for the enemy, and he loves to identify the soft targets. The goal is to be the hard target, to be prepared, to be ready at all times. Even with your sword at the low ready, you know, just ready to go. And we'll talk about sword next week. But friends, let's close out this morning with some prayer. As always, I just want to give you the opportunity to respond where you're at. Maybe we covered something this morning that has challenged you, that the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and maybe bringing about some conviction, maybe bringing about some clarity, but you would just like some prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you said, you know what, I need some prayer this morning, would you slip your hand up? See that? See the hands? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the picture that we have here concerning the armor of God, your armor that you give to us. Lord, we know that you give it to us, you provide it for us because you love us and you want to see us walk victoriously through this life as we depend upon you. We lean into your strength and in your power and just following your ways, Lord. You make a way for us to live in victory. And this is part of that, being able to suit up in the armor. Lord, I pray that in our hearts, Lord, we would be able to receive this and retain it and apply it. And God, that it would penetrate deeply in our hearts, these truths, these realities, that we're walking in a battlefield, and there's things taking place that we can't see with our physical eyes, but there's things that are certainly taking place all around us. Lord, I want to lift up those who lifted their hands and said, you know, I just need some prayer. God, you know whatever area that was that they've been challenged with. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would minister to them and let your transforming power take hold of their hearts and bring about the change that's needed. Father, and that you would just reveal yourself to those who said, you know what, I just need prayer this morning. I need prayer. God, we love you and give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. We thank you for all that you've done, but even more importantly, we thank you for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.